couldn't see that. Oh, well. You won't get... Well, welcome this morning. Happy New Year to everybody. And Merry, hope all had a Merry Christmas. We are beginning a study on Romans this morning. And I'm really looking forward to this. I have enjoyed study. I've really not gotten into Romans in all of my days near as much, and I really have recently, and so it's been fun for me. I hope you got a chance to watch the Bible Project. I sent out an email. Some of you may have gotten it. If you haven't, go back and watch it, because he does a great job of setting up the background. And I was hoping not to go into too much of that. I'll mention a little bit of it. Figured if you watch that, and you can watch it after today, you'll kind of get a grasp of where things are going based on the background. So the first question I want to ask is this, is what is the book of Romans? Just think about that. What is it? And here's what it is. It is a personal pastoral letter from Paul to the people in the church in Rome. Okay, that's simple. But here, why I say that is Paul addresses numerous theological issues and topics in his letter to the Romans, but it is not a theological treatise. It is not a systematic theology. That's what we tend to turn it into. It is a personal letter. And the first thing we must do to understand it is to understand it is a personal letter. The theme of the letter is the gospel that runs throughout the entire book. Paul, however, is not giving us in the letter of Romans a plan of salvation presentation. He is not doing that. It is not a gospel tract. And I think sometimes we can view it that way. And then third, if we go to the first slide, Romans 1:7. I made these a while ago. Okay, good. The letter is written to real people. Look at verse 7. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called saints. Who's it written to? To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called saints. So the whole letter, all of it, is written to those people. It is not written to the world. It is not written to the situation in which we live in. It is written to God's people in Rome, his beloved people. And it was written around 57 AD. We don't know exactly for sure, but we know very closely for different reasons. These are real people with real concerns. And Paul is going to address as many of those concerns and questions that they have in this letter. That's the point of his letter, is to address the concerns and questions of the real people who lived in Rome. Now, to prove that this is written to real people, because we want to turn it into a theological book that tells us how we should think about everything theologically and systematically, and I'm not going to take you to chapter 16, but there's a book, one of the books I'm reading by Scott McKnight, is called Reading Romans Backwards, because he believes you must start in chapter 16. And what I'm going to say, because here's what's so important about chapter 16. Unlike any other letter in the New Testament, in chapter 16, Paul mentions 27 names of people who are in the church in Rome. 27 names! You know, in the other letters, you might get two or three names, but there are 27 names of specific people in that church, and talks a little bit about some of them and what they are doing. And there are 8 names of people who are with Paul in Corinth as he's writing this letter, who know the people who are in Rome. So it's just so obvious what Paul is doing, and it's really important. The city of Rome had a large Jewish population. This is very brief history. There's a lot more you can learn about it, but it's very brief. Large Jewish population. In 60-something B.C., what was his name? I'm sorry, I forget. I didn't write this down. But so one of the generals brought about 40,000 Jews to Rome as slaves. So, and that was 67-something, 69 B.C. And so very large population. They settled, of course, in the poorest, and I guess from what they describe as horrid conditions in which they lived. But many of them became, over time, became citizens and were free. They won their freedom. And so there was just this enormous population. And then in 49, and if you listen to Bible Project, he mentioned this, Emperor Claudius expelled the Jews. 49 A.D. Now, Julius Caesar and Augustus Caesar favored the Jews and gave them lots of freedoms that others did not have. But for some reason, Claudius expelled many of them. Not all of them left, but many of them left. And they returned in 54 A.D. under Nero. When Nero began his reign, he allowed these Jewish people to return. And some of them would have been Jewish Christians by this time. The church was large for churches in that time. It was very large. Now, it wasn't like this where they all met, you know, in a building and stuff. They most likely met in houses. If we go to the next slide, Acts 18, 1 and 2. There is in Romans 16, Paul mentions, not counting Mary and Joseph, the most famous married couple in the New Testament, who are Aquila and Priscilla. So here it says, after these things, he left Athens, Paul, and went to Corinth, where he's going to write this letter to Rome. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So there we go. So he says, greet Aquila and Priscilla and the church that is in their house. So this is obviously after 54, because Aquila and Priscilla are back. And they met and got to know Paul as he was doing his missionary work in places like Corinth and other places. And so now they're back, and they are some of the leaders there in the church in Rome. Now, if we picture this setting, what's going on here is we had this church that was a mix of Jew and Gentile, and a large church for its time, which doesn't mean 1,000 people. You know, regular churches were 40 or 50 in the New Testament. There were some, maybe a couple of hundred, and that would have been the church in Rome. But what they did is they didn't meet in a big building. There was one church in every city in Rome, just one Christian church, but there were many congregations. And those congregations met in homes. But even though they were divided in these homes, because you can only fit so many people, they were one church. So not like us, where there are all kinds of churches in Cuyahoga Falls and whatever, you know, meeting in all kinds of buildings. That's just the way they worked. And so they had these Jews and Gentile Christians together, and then most of the Jewish Christians had to leave. There may have still been a few there. And then 5 years, it just became this huge Gentile church. And all of a sudden, slowly, all these Jewish Christians came back. And when they came in, it caused some problems and different ways of doing things. And Paul describes the conflict in details in chapters 12 through chapter 14. But the conflict runs, we see the conflict from chapter 1 all the way through to chapter 16. He mentions it clearly. He gives two groups. He calls one the weak and one the strong in chapters 12 through chapter 14. The weak were mainly or primarily Jewish Christians, but there would have been some Gentiles in this group, and they believe that when a person, as Christians now, and even Gentile converts who became Christians, they were to keep all of the laws and regulations of the Old Testament. So that was one group Paul calls the weak. The second group is the strong, and that was made up of mainly Gentile Christians, but there would have been definitely some Jewish Christians also in that, and they believe we were free from all the laws and the regulations of the Old Testament. And that's what happened. There was a lot of judging going on, a lot of condemning, a lot of attitudes of superiority, a lot of shaming, and there were problems in the church because of it, and Paul needs to address this. So I am going to read, all these are going to come out through this whole series out of the New American Standard Bible. The reason is that is the most literal translation we have today that is common. Now there are actual literal translations that nobody would ever read because they wouldn't understand them, but the New American Standard is the most literal translation. That does not make it better. It just makes it easier because Paul, especially for Romans, terminology and words are really important in the book of Romans. And so the New American Standard tries to make it as literal a word as possible. And that allows you to study it a little bit easier. And so that is the only reason I am using this. And because terminology is so important, we need to understand that what Paul means when he uses the word, if we're going to understand the book, we need to understand that what Paul means when he uses a word is not always what we mean when we use a word. We should not define Paul's words in our current context. Now, we must apply them in our current context, but Paul's ancient context must give us the definition. So now with that, let's go to Romans, chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And today will be a little bit of more of a laying foundation day. The gospel of God. Paul uses this word twice. He uses it here, and he uses it in chapter 15, this phrase. And it's kind of curious, because we always think of the gospel of Jesus, right? But five times in the New Testament, he uses the word gospel of God, as uses, Peter uses it also. And this takes us right back to the Christmas story. This is, he's writing to Rome. He's writing the gospel of God in contrast to the gospel of Rome. They would have understood this. Romans of all people. This word would have been totally familiar to everyone, the gospel, that word. It had nothing to do with Jesus for them until now. It had everything to do with the Roman Empire. This is a Roman Empire word, gospel, good news, that God took. So this takes us, you know, this gospel is the word when Jesus spoke to Mary and to the shepherds. I give you good news of great joy. That's what he's saying here. And he calls it the gospel of God, which for me, I tend to think that the gospel of God, the gospel is a New Testament thing. But look at verse 2. It says, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel began when? Genesis 1:1. That is the beginning of the gospel of God. And then the entire Old Testament, he's saying here, is the story of the gospel of God. And then he says in verse 3, concerning his son, who is born a descendant of David. So this gospel of God, which begins in Genesis 1:1, all points to what? Jesus. It has its climax. This story of God has its climax in Jesus. And so we could describe the gospel this way. And when this is important, it's his son who is a descendant of David. So we go back. This day in the city of David is born to you a Savior. And what he's doing is Jesus fulfills the promise made to David, the king, that a descendant of his will reign on the throne for all eternity. And this is the one. Jesus is that one. He is the king of Israel, but the one that will reign for all eternity. So, with that in mind, basically, the gospel of God is this. It is the story of God's loving and faithful response to a fallen, broken, and faithless humanity, which finds its climax in Jesus. Matthew Bates, in a book, Salvation by Allegiance Alone, says it this way. The gospel is the power-releasing story of Jesus' life, death for sins, resurrection, and installation as king. But that story only makes sense in the wider framework of the stories of Israel and creation. It's the whole Bible. The gospel is, we just can't limit it. It fills our Bibles. Now, what Paul does here in verses 3 through 4, and he gives us a kind of a, and this is part, he will continue this in verses 16 and 17 and then throughout the book, but he's going to give us a kind of, I don't know if definition is the right word, but an explanation of what the gospel is. And he'll give us what we might call bullet points, but he sure does not want us to think of the gospel as bullet points. He's going to give us the main themes of the gospel, the patterns, the storyline of the gospel. He says this, concerning his son who was born of the descendant of David according to the flesh. So we have two things here in this verse. We have the incarnation. According to the flesh. God became human. In the birth of Jesus Christ, God became one of us so that he might be with us. And then the descendant of David means he's the Messiah King. And we talked a little bit 2 weeks ago when we met last, and how we don't think of God as king because we don't understand king, because we don't have kings. But he is a king. And so the gospel is a royal announcement. It was in Rome. It was a royal announcement of a new king. So God's announcing here a king. And then in the next verse, who is declared the Son of God, we'll get to that, with the power by the resurrection from the dead. So we have his death and resurrection. Important parts, themes in the gospel. And then here it says, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. When it says he was declared the Son of God by the resurrection, the power by the resurrection, it is not saying that like it's like, oh, this is the Son of God, forgot to tell you. What he's talking about here is the ascension. So he is, and part of the gospel is that he is now enthroned. Because of the resurrection, he now reigns as king over all things. So, and it's a little confused, it's a little hard to grasp, but it talks about in Psalms how for a little while in Hebrews, he was made lower than the angels. But now what we realize now is what's happened. There's been this change in that Jesus, of course, the Son, God the Son, has always reigned. But now Jesus, God became man, is enthroned. We have a God-man enthroned over all of heaven and earth, and that is Jesus. Go to the next slide. Verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. So this is the first term that we have to address. So obedience of faith, what does that mean? This could be hard because, you know, we are so in our world because of the Reformation and all that was going on before the Reformation and, you know, works, righteousness, and all that stuff, and Luther and those guys saying, you know, by faith alone. We look at that and think, oh, wait a minute. Faith, not works. What is he talking about when he says obedience of the faith? This is a really important phrase, and here's why. We're given it the very beginning of the letter. It comes up one other time in the very last sentence of his letter. And so he's taken this phrase, and he's saying everything in between is about it. Everything else from here until the very last sentence of the letter is going to explain what this means. The challenge here, again, it comes down to what does Paul mean by faith in his context? And I would say it is a much fuller word than our word for faith. For faith. And there are really four aspects of the word. The first one, and I'm going to look at these. First one is believe. Faith means to believe. We're all good with that. That's our word. And believe means to assent to certain truths. Or a way of saying it is agreement with specific truths, specific historical facts or realities. So with the gospel, it is Jesus' death and resurrection. Those are historical realities, and obedience of faith means agreeing that that is a historical reality. That God became man, died on the cross for our sins, and was raised from the dead. First aspect. Second aspect, and this is one we're comfortable with, is faith means trust. So to rely upon someone or something. And we use both of these terms in our illustrations as we present the gospel. We talk about faith and believing in historical facts, and we talk about relying and trusting in Jesus. So we'll use little illustrations like, you know, you're sitting in that chair. Why? Because you trust that it will hold you up, or you get in a wheelbarrow, and nobody ever does that, but you use it as an illustration to show what it means to trust. And so we're comfortable with those two words of faith, those two aspects of faith. The second one is where it probably doesn't come up as much and should come up all the time when we talk about faith. The third one here. And the third aspect of faith is the word faith that is used in the Greek language in the New Testament is exactly the same word as the word faithfulness. And it's translated faithfulness, and it's translated faith. Now, for us, those are two different words. Not for them. It is the exact same word. And it's just a matter of context that tells them how to translate. It's really they're part of one another. Now, faithfulness, though, that Paul's talking about here is kind of like fidelity in marriage. It's a covenant faithfulness. So when we think of when we think of biblical faith, marriage is a perfect illustration of faith. Because, and I do weddings, and I don't say this because it's kind of an older thing, but it used to be a phrase, and you know, when you look through the mirror, you know, forsaking all others. When a person exercises biblical faith, they are turning to one, fully and wholly, and turning away from all others. So obedience of faith is the turning to the one, Jesus, and the turning away from all others. And then the fourth phrase or word would be allegiance or loyalty. Faith in Jesus always requires for every human being who ever walked the face of the earth to believe in Jesus. It always required a change of allegiance or a change of loyalty. Now, in the Roman world, everybody worshiped gods. There were no atheists. Atheism was illegal in the Roman world. That's one of the reasons Christians were persecuted, because they started thinking and killing stuff. Oh, they're atheists, because they didn't have a temple or they didn't have any statues. See, the Jews were okay, because what did they have? They had a temple. But you get all these people who, they don't have any of that. They think, wait a minute, these people are atheists and that's illegal. You can't be that way in this world. So for a person in the first century to come to Christ, they had to turn away from their God, forsake their God, and turn to Jesus only, and give their loyalty and allegiance fully and completely to Jesus. In the military language of the Roman army, when a person would become loyal, maybe through getting captured or whatever, and become loyal, they would have to swear allegiance. They would have to offer faith to the Roman commander. Same word used here. Every human, even today, has loyalty to something else that must be forsaken in order to come to Jesus. And I would say this, even though we live in a world where there's a lot of atheists, you know, and people claim atheists, when we look next week, hopefully, at starting in verse 18, what Paul teaches is that there's no such thing. That humanity is built by God and created by God in such a way that we always worship God, a God. When we forsake Creator God, we worship another God. Now, we don't have statues and all that stuff, but we have our gods. They may be money, they may be all kinds of things. So obedience of faith simply includes all four aspects. That's what it means to become a Christian. Those four, that's what it means to put faith in Jesus Christ. So those things happen. So we're going to go to the next slide, and we jump to verse 13. Now we're going to be more practical as we go through this and to lay that out. A couple other words, let me tell you, we're going to look at is righteousness, which is one of those words that we would take one way that maybe Paul thinks another way, and salvation is the other one, as we go through this over the next months, couple months. So Paul says this, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you, and I have been prevented so far. So Paul had never been in Rome. The church, others went to Rome, you know, became Christians, went to Rome, and had a big influence there. So that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Paul's mission is to the Gentiles. Now look what he says here. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So we know, because we know, There's a problem they knew. There's a problem with Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians that Paul's trying to correct. But then what Paul does, he uses the word Greeks and barbarians, who are all Gentiles. But I think this church was so incredibly diverse. There's only one church in a city in the first. Think of this. Let's say something happened and the government said, we only allow one church in the city. So what if all the Christians had to be part of one church? Would you think there'd be any conflict? Theologically? Culturally? Musically? Traditionally? I mean, think of all the conflict we would have in that church. You know, our church, there are some small groups of churches that have been able to be, you know, ethnically, culturally, maybe even politically diverse, but it's hard. But most people don't go to churches like that. Most people leave churches as they become diverse, and they go find one that is more like them. But they didn't have a choice here. They had to work through all of these issues. It's sadly, we don't. We don't have to work through issues. So we don't. We just find those that we don't have any issues with. Greeks and barbarians, the Greeks would have been the superior people. They would have believed themselves to be like the upper class, the elite, whatever, you know, people. The barbarians would have been the common blue-collar folk. There's conflict in those two, right? Lots of it. Red states, blue states. I mean, not exactly, but there's conflict there. Paul's saying, yeah, I'll be friends. Let's all get along. And then he says, wise and foolish. Now we think, smart and stupid? No. Wise would have been certain elites with power. And again, foolish would have been the common middle classers in their thinking. And then he says this, thus for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And we don't have time for this, but who's he preaching the gospel to? Who's the book written to? Go back to verse 7. The beloved of God called saints. Paul understood the importance of Christians hearing the gospel. And see, if we understand the gospel as the story of God beginning in Genesis 1, well, oh, yeah, it makes all sense. If the gospel is just something that tries to get people to make a decision, then that doesn't make sense. But what Paul's going to do in Romans is he's going to preach the full gospel, and that means Genesis 1 through up to Jesus in this book. So then he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm going to stop there. When you hear that, what do you think when you hear that phrase, or how has that been taught?
If I am not ashamed to be offensive to others with
the message of Jesus. There you go. Amen. Anything else? I do welcome your thoughts. I can give you mine. And I agree with that. Here's how I always felt this, is what I should say. I should not be afraid to share the gospel. No matter what the situation is, even if I think it feels inappropriate in the circumstance. If I was in a circumstance, like, you know, this, and I remember as a college age individual, you know, we just shared the gospel all the time, and I loved sharing the gospel. But I would find myself in some situation, I think, you know, this is not the right situation to start community. And I would feel shame that, oh, I'm a coward for not doing it. And maybe this is totally off the cliff for you all, but not for me. This was really how I felt. And as I read this, I thought, you know, Paul is not trying to shame you in this. That's not what he's doing. Notice what it does say. I am not ashamed. What is the next word? Go ahead, say it. Of. What is he not ashamed of? He's not ashamed of himself not preaching the gospel. He's not ashamed of the gospel. Now, that's really important because they lived in a world of honor and shame. And the thing that would have brought most shame onto anyone would have been to be crucified on a cross. And so the world looked at the religious, the Christian religion or Christian faith as a faith of shame, of weakness. Because no king, no God would die on a cross. It just would never happen because they are the ones who have power. But Jesus, God, Paul's right, it's weird, not weird, but Paul's writing from Corinth. So if you go back and you tie Romans, because he's in Corinth, if you tie Romans and Corinthians together, chapters 1 and 2 of Corinthians is all about shame and weakness and wisdom and foolishness. And that God has chosen the weak and the shame to shame the wise, and weakness as his power. And that's what he's saying here. That's what he's talking about here. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, faith, those four aspects, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Let's see, I'm going to just close with a practical thing here. So when it comes to the gospel, there's a lot there in the faith to faith thing, and I'm just not going to take time. Let me just give one little phrase here. It says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed, and maybe next week we'll expand on it or we can talk about it more afterwards. Righteousness and justice are the same words, are interchangeable again, doing justice, doing righteousness. And it's the righteousness of God, so God's righteous character is what's being talked about here. That God's, and the one writer wrote it this way, What this is talking about is God's faithful, saving, restorative justice. This is God's faithful, saving, restorative justice. Then what it says is revealed from faith, probably would be better to say revealed from faithfulness to faith, the faithfulness of Jesus, which creates faith and causes us to respond in faith. So we need to be careful not to weaken the power of the gospel by turning it into just a presentation to generate a response. Yes, the gospel generates a response. That's what that verse says. It generates a response. The righteousness of God revealed, which is the gospel, that God's faithful saving restoration, restorative justice, which is revealed, all that's revealed in Jesus Christ, it generates a response, and hopefully a response of faith, but we've seen other places that it also generates a response of rejection. But the gospel is so much bigger. It's so much bigger than that. We need to present the gospel of shame and weakness. I mean, that's an odd way of thinking about it. But shame and weakness, not from our understanding of shame and weakness, but from God's understanding. That the shame of the cross, the weakness of the cross, is really where power lies. That's true power. True transformation is all about going to a cross. And we need to live a life that is centered around this story. Cindy's brother and sister and brother-in-law are in from Sanibel, getting a little break from all the work they have to do. And they've had amazing spirits through this whole thing. It's just unreal, you know, when your whole place of existence no longer is there, you know, and the house standing but needs a lot of work. You know, how you get together and you start asking, you know, oh, what, and they get, what movies have you seen? And, you know, what, anything good, any, you know, and you start talking that way. And why? It's because our world is, you know, in our world, you know, movies and shows that play a huge role, don't they? Books, Cindy and Julie talk, oh, what new books you're in? They're always trying to get book ideas from one another. And because stories play an enormous role in our lives. That's what the gospel is. It's the movie we're watching today, the book we read, the new series we love. What a different way of talking about it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. I pray that we would just be excited by the gospel story. That it wouldn't just be, oh, I gotta tell people about this thing. That it'd be, wow, what movie have you seen? Oh, we saw this movie. That would be our heart in that. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. A lot to ponder there. Let's sing.
Great is your faithfulness, O God. You wrestle with the sinner's heart. You lead us by still waters and to mercy. And nothing can keep us apart. Great.